The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which can be found on page 1149 of the Church Bibles. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to have you with us here this evening. Don't mind if I just adjust my table a little bit. Great. It'd be a help if you keep that passage in 1 Corinthians open as we have a look at it together this evening. Let's just pray for God's help as we come to listen to his word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for everything that you've taught us through the letter of 1 Corinthians already. We want to thank you for reminding us that we have the mind of Christ because you have given us your Holy Spirit. We ask and pray that by that same Spirit you would help us to understand your word this evening, and more than that, that you would empower us to put it into practice in our lives. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Well, the English philosopher Bertrand Russell very famously said that the test of a society is the way that it treats its weakest members. The test of a society is the way that it treats its weakest members. Not the powerful, not the successful, not the strong, but the vulnerable and those who appear to be insignificant. And how much more so should that be the case in the church, which is God's new society? The church should be the community that treats its weakest members well. Because ultimately, that is the acid test of a loving community. The church should be a society that is judged by the way that it treats its weakest members. Well, if that is the case, then the Corinthian church was failing abysmally. We've seen that all the way through the letter of 1 Corinthians. In many ways, the Corinthians were rather more putting into practice Margaret Thatcher's famous dictum, "There is no such thing as society, just individuals." That's how they were living. Not concerned about the wider community, not concerned about the weak and vulnerable, just seeing themselves as a bunch of individuals doing their own thing. And you see, the tragedy is that the Corinthians, as we've seen, thought that they were mature and spiritual. And yet the reality is that Paul says they're mere infants. We've seen already that they were a community marked by divisions. They were a community that was running after worldly wisdom and status. They were a community where people were engaging in all sorts of immorality. They were a community that had got wrong understandings about marriage and how to live in marriage. They weren't mature, they were actually infantile. But from here in this point at the beginning of chapter 8 and running on really all the way through until chapter 15, one of the key themes, one of the ways in which the immaturity of the Corinthians is demonstrated, is by the way that they treat the weak who are amongst them. The people in the congregation who are in one way or another weak. Seems highly likely, actually, that the very word weak is actually a term of abuse amongst the Corinthians. After all, in chapter 4, verse 10, when Paul was speaking to them, he said, "You say we are weak and yet you are strong." It was a kind of a term of abuse. The weak were those who were socially inferior in some way, those who were sort of theologically lacking in knowledge in some way. The Corinthians had a tendency to think that they were strong and to look down on others who they thought were weak. And in all sorts of ways, those who were strong, those who thought they were mature, were actually acting in ways which were harming the weak. So here in chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, verse 1, we'll find that the key issue is eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols in the temples. Then in chapter 11, we find that it's about the role that women have in the congregation. At the end of chapter 11, it's about the way that they celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And then in chapters 12 and 14, it's about the use of spiritual gifts in the church. But the key thing that holds all of those things together is that within the church, the strong are harming the weak in the way that they're living and in the way that they're treating them. And I guess that makes this whole section of 1 Corinthians really relevant to us at City. Because the acid test of whether we are mature is the way that we treat the weak who are amongst us. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul introduces a new issue. He says that now about food sacrificed to idols. And if we're going to begin to understand this section, we've got to have some idea of what it is that was going on in Corinth at this time. Well, what it seems was happening in Corinth was that there were some members of the congregation there who saw themselves as spiritually mature, who were participating in festivals and meals that were being celebrated in the pagan temples in the city. In the pagan temples, the way that you'd kind of celebrate maybe festivals or birthdays or public holidays is there'd be sort of sacrifices that were offered in the temple to the pagan gods. And then everybody would get together and eat the food afterwards. And the Corinthian Christians were saying that they were just as able to go and take part in those celebrations and those feasts as anybody else. They might think, why on earth did they want to do that? Isn't that a strange thing for Christians to be wanting to do? Well, in the ancient world, the temple was very much the center of community life. For many people in the ancient world, particularly poorer people, the only place they would have ever eaten meat would have been at the temple, at these kind of celebrations. The temples were kind of the equivalent of restaurants, and that's where people would go to eat at these big public celebrations. Much of public life was conducted in the temple. That's where you got to meet people. That's where you did business. That's where you made your connections. If you weren't at these big kind of temple feasts, basically you were excluded from society. You were a kind of nobody. And we know that some of the Corinthians were rich and powerful and influential people, and they wanted to be able to keep on going to these temple feasts. They didn't want to feel excluded from society. So they said, it's absolutely fine. We can keep going. But there were some amongst the Corinthians who were unsure, some who weren't convinced that it was okay for Christians to go and celebrate these kind of idol feasts. They were sort of unwilling because they thought it involved worshipping idols. And what it seems was happening in Corinth is the strong, those who saw themselves as strong, who thought they were mature enough to be able to go to the temple and to be able to take part in these idol feasts, They were pressurizing the others to come along and join with them. They were saying to them, look, if you really want to be mature, come to the temple with us. Come and eat the meat. You can join in. It's absolutely fine. If you were really a mature Christian, you'd be doing it as well. So that's the kind of situation of what is going on in Corinth. And it seems highly likely that Paul has written to them about this issue before. He's given them his teaching about it, but they disagree with him. And they've written to him outlining their disagreement and arguing for why they should be able to go and join in these idol celebrations. What on earth is Paul going to say to Christians who are wanting to go and take part in these feasts in idol temples? Should they go or should they stay away? Well, we need to grasp that this section of 1 Corinthians, running from chapter 8, verse 1 to 11, verse 1, is actually one section. And we'll only really understand it if we take it together as a whole. Because in chapter 10, Paul very clearly prohibits the Corinthians from eating in the temples in this way. He says you can't possibly go and eat in temples at these idol feasts because basically there are demonic forces at work. It is participating in demonic worship. How can you, as somebody who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, possibly engage in demonic activity? So in chapter 10, Paul makes very clear that it is not acceptable for Christians to go and take part in these feasts. It's wrong. He prohibits them from doing it. But in chapter 8, he doesn't start with his conclusion. That's what makes reading chapter 8 actually slightly difficult. Rather than simply telling them that they can't go because these idol feasts are kind of demonic, Paul instead engages with their arguments. He engages with the arguments that they have presented to him about why they should be able to go. In a sense, what we find in this sort of section is that Paul plays along with their own argument, and at every point he demolishes it. And the reason that he does that, rather than simply telling them not to go to the idol feasts, is because Paul knows that their wrong attitudes towards weaker brothers in the church is actually a bigger problem, or at least as big a problem, as the issue itself. He wants to expose their wrong attitudes. Even if they were right about freedom to be able to go and eat in these temples, they are behaving in an unloving way. And Paul wants to expose their wrong attitudes. And that's why, even though I guess most of us are not going to be rushing out to go to the local idol temple to have a feast and celebrate the worship of kind of false gods, this section of 1 Corinthians is really relevant to us. Because underlying this issue is the question of what attitudes do we have to those who are weaker? And how do we treat them? In a sense, that is more important for us than the specific issue of eating idol food itself. Well, I think the way that 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is structured is that Paul quotes three things the Corinthians say, and then at each point he responds to their argument. So there are three Corinthian quotes and three responses from Paul. And I think as we read it through in that way, we can actually learn how we should be treating weaker brothers and sisters as we see how Paul responds to these Corinthian arguments. So three things, I think, for us to learn from chapter 8, from the way that Paul engages with the Corinthians. And the first is this. Don't think that maturity is demonstrated by knowledge alone. Don't think that maturity is demonstrated by knowledge alone. Chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul quotes the Corinthians. He says, we know that we all possess knowledge. That's a quote from the Corinthians' own letter. That's what they're saying. Paul doesn't yet say at this point what that knowledge is. We find that out in verses 4 to 6, where it's basically their knowledge that idols are not real. But the Corinthians are basically saying that it's their knowledge, it's their possession of this knowledge, which makes them mature. It gives them the freedom to be able to take part in these idol festivals. They think it's knowledge that really counts. And they think we've got the knowledge. But Paul counters their claim in the second half of verse 1. His response to that, their claim, we all know that we all possess knowledge. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul is saying, you Corinthians, you may well have knowledge, but actually you've missed something really fundamental. He says, claims to knowledge have the danger of simply leading to pride and then to selfish action. Those people who think they know things become puffed up. They become arrogant. And that affects the way that they behave and the way that they treat others. Paul says, no, the real test of maturity is not knowledge which puffs up, but love which builds up. See, knowledge has a tendency to just make the individual feel superior and special and to look down on others. Love, in contrast, causes a person to build other people up, to seek their good. Paul says, I don't think maturity is demonstrated by knowledge alone. It's really demonstrated by love. And even though the Corinthians are claiming that they've got knowledge, what they lack is the most important thing. They lack love. And so in verse 2, Paul says that a person who is without love actually doesn't have true knowledge at all. So in verse 2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. His claim is just an arrogant boast. He doesn't really know. Because verse 3, the man who loves God is known by God. Now, in fact, in the earliest manuscripts, the two words God don't appear there. What it more literally says is the person who really knows is the one who truly loves. It's the person who loves who is the one who really knows. Only where there is love is there genuine knowledge. Can you see what Paul is saying? The Corinthians say, we've got the knowledge. We're in the know. But Paul is saying, because you haven't got love, you don't really know at all. And of course, the irony, as Paul's argument develops, is that they don't actually know at all. They're only half right. As we'll see, they think that idols are nothing, but they've forgotten that behind idols stand demonic forces. They're not even correct in the knowledge that they claim that they've got. But the big point, the point where Paul wants to start, is that knowledge without love is basically useless. That's, of course, exactly the point that he goes on to make in chapter 13. Well, I wonder what the implications of that might be for here, us at City here. I suspect that for us as a church, there's a great danger that we tend to think that maturity is indicated by knowledge. We're a church, I think, that has a tendency to pride itself on our intellectual knowledge about God. We want to know the Bible because we believe it's God's word. We might spend our time reading commentaries, good books. We might spend our time listening to all the best sermons on the net. We might well have an extremely comprehensive theology. We prize knowledge and being able to engage in theological debates. Paul says we need to beware. There's a danger that an emphasis on knowledge without love will lead to being puffed up, to being those who think we're in the know, perhaps to the danger of feeling that we're superior to other Christians or over other churches. If we emphasize knowledge alone, then that is not a sign of true spiritual maturity. The true test of our spiritual maturity is, do we love? Not just do we have knowledge, but do we love? And that's seen in how do we treat the weak, those who might be less significant, those who might be less intelligent, those who might be less intellectual, those who might be less well-read, those who might be less able to construct a good theological argument. Knowledge alone is not a sign of maturity, unless it is coupled with love. And we need to be humble about our knowledge, what knowledge we have. See, the Corinthians thought they knew, they thought they'd got it sussed. Yet the reality is that their knowledge was only partial. And the truth is, all of our knowledge is ultimately only partial and incomplete. None of us knows everything totally and completely. We have a tendency to think that we've tied things down, that we've understood them comprehensively, that there is nothing more to know. Paul says that's not the case. That is an arrogant attitude. But we need to have a humble attitude that we can always learn more and know more. So Paul says, don't think that maturity is demonstrated by knowledge alone. True spiritual maturity is demonstrated by love towards others. And I think that's a message we really need to hear and to put into practice in our church life. The second lesson, the second thing that Paul says is, don't assume that everybody else knows what you know. Don't assume that everybody else knows what you know. In verse 4, we come to the second of the Corinthian quotations. He said, the Corinthians say, we know that an idol is nothing at all in all the world, and that there is no God but one. This is the knowledge that they claim to have, that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there's no God but one. The knowledge they claim to have is the knowledge that idols don't exist. They're not real. And we're not talking about some kind of special revealed knowledge here. This is just simply the implication of the gospel message about who Jesus is. So this is not some special knowledge they've gained. This is actually the gospel. After all, these are people who have been converted from paganism. And Paul basically agrees with them, at least in part. In verses 5 and 6, he says, you're absolutely right, there is only one God. God is the Father and one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God consisting of the one Father and the one Lord, Jesus Christ. You're absolutely right. Idols don't exist. Now, I know it's not central to his argument here, but I think it's worth pausing for a moment just to notice this absolutely astonishing statement about Jesus here. This is an astonishing statement in which Paul puts Jesus and God the Father exactly beside one another on a level. It's actually stunning. The Jews, as you know, were people who were strongly monotheistic. They believed that there was one God and only one God. The great Jewish confession was, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one single God. And yet here Paul is able to say, almost just incidentally to the whole argument, that this one God consists of the one Father and the one Lord, Jesus Christ. And here Paul is applying the name Yahweh, Lord, that would be used in that Jewish confession to Jesus. We may not notice it, but something absolutely astonishing is going on here. Paul is redefining Jewish monotheism. He maintains that there is still one God, but that one God consists of more than one person. There is one God who is Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And what's so striking here is that Paul just simply uses this as part of his argument. It's incidental. He doesn't even make a big point about it. It's taken totally for granted, as though they would all accept that that is the case. So here we see in one of the very earliest Christian documents, just the beginnings of the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, but more than one person. This kind of very verse bangs on the head the heresy of the Da Vinci Code, that somehow 300 years after Jesus had been born, the kind of Emperor Constantine decided that Jesus should be regarded as a god. Here, Paul is putting Jesus exactly level with God the Father. It's absolutely astonishing. And of course, that's massively relevant for us. Actually, last week, I don't know if you noticed, but there were a couple of Muslims who came and visited us, and I sort of spent about 40 minutes talking with them afterwards. The one thing that they wanted to talk about again and again and again was actually the doctrine of the Trinity. And how could Jesus possibly be the Son of God and equal with God? Well, they said the Bible just didn't teach that. If we want to engage with Muslims, we need to understand something of the doctrine of the Trinity. And here it is. This is why we believe that, because Paul says it in clear and straightforward terms. That doesn't mean we understand it, but from the very earliest documents of Christianity, we find this amazing placing of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ on a level. One God, more than one person. But the irony is that it is just incidental to the argument here. Paul accepts their argument, there are no real idols. And ironically, in verses 5 and 6, what he emphasizes more than the oneness of God is the fact that we live for God. He emphasizes that we live for God and we live through Christ. What matters is not just our theological confession about the nature of God, but how we live for him. Do we live serving him and his purposes? Do we live loving his people? Which is what Paul is going to go on and deal with these Corinthians. So Paul agrees with their basic knowledge. There is no such thing as an idol. They don't exist. There is only one God. But in verse 7, Paul makes clear that their mistake is to think that everybody shares this knowledge. Paul says, but not everyone knows this. Literally, this knowledge is not shared by all. There are some amongst the Corinthians who don't know that idols are nothing. What Paul's talking about here is not kind of intellectual ignorance. It's rather that they can't believe the full implications of the gospel. He's saying that there are people amongst the church who've been accustomed to worshipping idols. They've spent their lives going to the temple and celebrating these idol feasts. And emotionally, they just can't grasp that eating in the temple at an idol feast is meaningless. To them, it feels like worshipping idols. They're unable to appropriate for themselves the truth that idols don't exist. They may know objectively that idols are not real, but they feel subjectively real to them when they're attending the temple. And so the result is that for them, eating in the temple would defile their conscience. It would mean that they feel that they've done something wrong, that they've transgressed God's requirements. So the Corinthians think everybody should know this. Everybody should be able to eat at the idol feasts, but they've forgotten that there are some people who do not share that knowledge. And the Corinthians are basing their attitudes, their behavior, on the claim that everybody should know. But Paul says it is unloving to act as if everybody knows. To assume that everybody else knows. And of course, the deep irony is that in a way, the weak are right, but for the wrong reasons. They're right that you shouldn't eat in the temples, but for the wrong reasons. It's not because the idols exist, but because the activity is demonic. Well, what again is the implication for us? Again, it's a reminder, isn't it, that it is unloving for us to assume that everyone has the same knowledge that we do. It's unloving to assume that everybody ought to think as we do, and therefore that they ought to do as we do. I think that's often the case with people who've perhaps been rescued from some experience of sin. It may be very difficult for them if they've been sinful and living in a particular kind of sinful life to fully understand the extent of the liberation from that. So the former alcoholic may find it very difficult to know that it's acceptable for Christians to drink. The former Muslim may find it very difficult to know that it's okay for believers to eat pork. The former person who might have been involved in witchcraft or the occult might find it very difficult to know that Harry Potter is just a story. The person who maybe has been involved in pornography may find it very difficult to know that a Christian can perhaps go and watch a film that might involve some sexual storyline. And what Paul is saying here is that in our conduct, love must take account of people's consciences. Love must take account of people's moral sensibilities, their moral sensitivity. That if something seems to be wrong to them, if they don't have the knowledge that it's all right, then it is unloving to try to force them to go against their conscience. So maybe somebody who's a Christian has grown up in a culture in which they're strongly Sabbatarian. They believe that on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, you shouldn't do any work. It would be unloving to seek to pressure them into playing football on a Sunday against their conscience. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were assuming that everybody shared this knowledge and therefore everybody should do what they did. I do, though, wonder if perhaps for us here, one of the reasons why we don't seem to have the problems that the Corinthians had is perhaps because we don't seem to have anybody with a weak conscience. is the danger for us that we've reached a stage at which we think just about anything goes. I wonder what you think might defile your conscience. What activity would you not engage in? What place would you not go to? Because you feel it would in some way be defiling. You happy to go to a nightclub? Happy to go to the bingo? Happy to go to an 18 movie? Happy to play a violent video game? Happy to work somewhere where abortions are taking place? What do you think would defile your conscience? It's easy for us, I think, as we read 1 Corinthians, to think, oh, these people with weak consciences, I wish they'd grow up. Sometimes it's a much more severe danger to have no conscience at all and to think that we can do anything. Perhaps the Corinthian problem seems so far from ours because we've reached a stage in which we think anything goes. And we're not really offended or concerned about anything we take part in. It's not that our consciences are weak, but the danger is they might become non-existent. So Paul's second argument to these Corinthians is, don't assume that everybody else knows what you know. And finally and thirdly, the last point that Paul makes is, don't exercise rights that will cause others to fall away from Christ. Don't exercise rights that will cause others to fall away from Christ. In verse 8, Paul quotes the third of the Corinthian quotes. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse off if we do eat, and no better off if we do. It seems that what the Corinthians are doing is, because they think they've got this knowledge that idols don't exist, they're basically free to do whatever they want. They have got the right to be able to eat at the temples and celebrate the idol festivals. Paul in verse 9 says, be careful that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. That idea of the exercise of your freedom is more literally the exercise of your authority. What the Corinthians are doing is they're saying that they've got the authority, they've got the right to go to these festivals. Their knowledge means that they're entitled to, and they're wanting to exercise that authority. They're saying, we've got the right, so we're going to go. But Paul's response is to say that asserting that right may actually cause other Christians to fall away. In verse 9, he says, be careful that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. The same idea is there in verse 13, when Paul says, "If I won't do anything that would cause my brother to fall into sin." The word for fall into sin there is the same word, or the same sort of idea of word, of stumble. And what's being spoken of here is not just sinning in one small way. This is not just about offending or upsetting people. This idea of stumbling or being a stumbling block is basically talking about causing them to give up the faith. Paul is basically saying here to the Corinthians, you are using your freedom in a way that is causing other Christians to fall away from Christ. So in verse 11, Paul says, the consequence of your action is that your weak brother is destroyed by your knowledge, a word that in 1 Corinthians means eternal ruin. Can it really be that serious? Well, yes, it is. You see, what seems to be happening in Corinth is that people who think they've got this knowledge and this right are eating at the temple, and they're pressurizing and they're influencing others with weak consciences to come as well. They're saying to them, if you really want to be mature, come and eat with us. In fact, if you really want to be built up, come and eat with us in the temple. So there's a heavy irony in verse 10 where it talks about how a man, if he sees you eating in a temple, which after all assumes that he's there as well, will be emboldened to eat. He'll be built up to eat. See, the Corinthians who are exercising this right are sort of wanting to build up the other Christians by getting them to eat as well. But the result is that those who have a sensitive conscience about this issue, if they start eating in the temple, will go back to idolatry. If it's okay to eat in the temple, if it's okay to take part in these festivals and feasts, why not just simply be a pagan? Why bother being a Christian? effectively what Paul is saying is if you force them to take part in these kind of festivals, they'll actually go back to idolatry. And Paul says, how on earth could you do that? Verse 12, he says, to act in that way is to sin against a brother. You see, this person you're characterizing as weak, this person you're looking down on is actually a brother. More than that, he is a brother for whom Christ has died. How could you possibly act in a way that would destroy him? Not only is that sinning against the brother, that would be sinning against Christ himself. It's a sin against Christ himself. Because, of course, this weak brother belongs to Christ. So can you see what these Corinthians are doing? They're putting their rights and their freedoms ahead of their brother. And instead, in verse 13, Paul shows them what they should be doing. Paul says, I won't do anything. I won't exercise any right that could possibly cause my brother to fall away from Christ. He says, if what I eat would cause my brother to fall into sin, if that would cause him to fall away, I will never eat meat again. He literally says, I'll never eat it for the rest of my life so that I won't cause him to fall. That's how serious it is. I'd rather not exercise my rights at all if the effect would be that other Christians fall away. That's Paul's kind of attitude, and we're going to see next week how he talks about setting aside rights for the sake of others. The irony, of course, is that the Corinthians don't even really have this freedom. So we'll see in chapter 10, Paul says you shouldn't be going to the idol feasts at all. So here he's engaging with their argument, we've got the right, we're going to go. He's actually going to say to them, you haven't got the right at all. But the lesson he wants to teach them first is that you've got to sometimes set aside your rights for the sake of your brothers. Well, I think it's pretty difficult for us, isn't it, to find exact parallels to this situation. What might we do that could cause brothers to fall away? Well, what's clear here is Paul is not talking about doing things which simply offend people. This is not about introducing drums in church, which some people might not like and might be a bit offended by. Rarely does introducing drums in church cause a fellow Christian to turn away from Christ, nor does changing the particular Bible version that's used or the songs that might be sung. This is talking about something altogether more serious than that. What about some of these scenarios? Imagine there's a Christian who's converted who's a mason. Maybe he's got a construction business and most of his work is done with his fellow mason mates. What if a kind of another well-meaning Christian says to him, oh, well, you know that sort of worship they do in the Masonic temple, it's not really real. You can keep going. You can still be part of that. You can still keep up your contacts. I do. Might not that cause him to drift back into his old way of life? Think about the Chinese Christian who's converted, whose family engages in ancestor worship. What about the well-meaning Christian who says to them, well, of course, you know, we know that those ancestral spirits don't exist. You can go along with the ceremonies knowing that it doesn't matter. No need for you to take a stand. Stay part of the family. Keep everybody happy. Maybe that will cause them to start drifting back into old ways of worship. What about the person who's converted from Roman Catholicism? And a well-meaning Christian says to them, Roman Catholicism, it's just exactly the same. It's a kind of Christianity. You keep going along to Mass. Just basically the same, it doesn't matter. Maybe that will cause them to drift back into their old ways. Or the person who's an alcoholic and a well-meaning Christian says, you can come out with me to the nightclub, you can come out with me to the pub, it's okay for Christians to be able to drink. That's our gospel freedom and I insist on exercising it. What about maybe the person who's converted who was a practicing homosexual? And some Christian says to them, well, actually, I think because God is love, what Paul would be saying today is it's perfectly okay to be in a loving, committed homosexual relationship. That's fine for Christians. Might that cause them to go back to their old way of life and fall away from Christ? Are those the kinds of parallels that might be a little bit closer to what's going on here? I guess so. But the big principle for us, I think, is this. We must not make our individual rights and freedoms more important than the effect of our actions on others. We must not make our individual rights and freedoms and the exercise of them more important than the effect that our actions have on our brothers. And I want to ask you, in what area of your life are you restraining gospel freedom for the sake of others? In what area of your life are you holding back from what you think you have a right to do for the sake of other believers, to build them up? If you're doing that, that's a test of true maturity. So Bertrand Russell said, the test of a society is the way that it treats its weakest members. How were the Corinthians treating their weakest members? Well, they were actually on the road to destroying them. They were puffed up with knowledge. They thought they could assert their own rights. And the consequence was their brothers were being destroyed. Here in chapter 8, Paul demolishes their arguments as he responds to their letter. As we see next week in chapter 9, he'll tell them about his own example of setting aside his rights for the sake of brothers. Chapter 10, we'll see that he says that these idol feasts are demonic activities and you can't possibly attend them. But the key lesson he wants to teach them here in chapter 8, engaging with their own arguments, is that true maturity is demonstrated by love in the way that we treat our brothers. So don't think maturity is demonstrated by knowledge alone. It isn't. It's demonstrated by love. Don't assume that everyone else knows what you know. Be sensitive to other people's consciences. Don't exercise rights which will cause others to fall away from Christ. Don't sin against your brother. Don't sin against Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. And even though this passage of 1 Corinthians is dealing with a situation that seems far removed from our daily lives, we are conscious of how easily we are unloving towards our brothers. Forgive us that so often we think that true maturity is demonstrated by knowledge rather than love. We ask and pray that we might be humble and not puffed up, and that we might have a real and genuine love towards our brothers. Please give us a sensitivity towards one another's consciences, that we might not assume that everybody knows that we know what we know, that everybody should do what we do. And please would you guard us against ever exercising rights or freedoms in such a way as to cause fellow believers to fall away from Christ. Please help us to have a right horror of doing that, that like Paul, we might be willing to give up our rights even for the rest of our lives for the sake of our brothers. So we thank you and we praise you for what you've taught us, and we ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to develop the maturity that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.